Well, nobody likes the feeling of being abandoned. Being abandoned is a feeling that everyone, at least on some level, can relate to. Allow me to explain. Perhaps there was that good friend that you had in elementary school or in middle school, and then high school came around, and then that good friend didn't want anything to do with you anymore, and it left you feeling abandoned. Perhaps it was that job you were working at. That job where the company that you work for would say things like, hey, here at this company, we're like one big family. We're like one giant family. And then Friday rolled around and this company came to you and said, hey, family member, guess what? You no longer have a job here. And what did it leave you feeling? Well, it left you feeling abandoned. Perhaps it was when you go and pay for a service. So let's say you pay for insurance, whether it be car insurance or health insurance, and the time comes when you actually need the insurance company to do something, and then they end up saying, oh yeah, sorry, we aren't going to help you. Now, in all of those instances, when we're feeling abandoned in those instances, it's not the end of the world, right? That friend back in the day who abandoned us, well, we could get new friends. That company that let us go, well, we could go and work for a different company. That insurance company that didn't do what they were supposed to do, well, we could go out and we could get different insurance. But then there's a whole different level of abandonment out there. For example, when spouses abandon one another, it's a terrible thing. It's a horrible thing, and it happens often. A wife abandons her husband, or a husband abandons his wife. Or how about this? How about when a mother abandons her children? Or the way more common thing that happens, which is a father abandons his children. It's awful. It's absolutely terrible. But isn't it so interesting that when it comes to parents abandoning their children, everybody knows that this is wicked. Everybody knows that that is not right. You see, what I mentioned before that, when spouses abandon one another, the unbelieving world, well, they have a way to deal with that. Right, the unbelieving world looks at a wife abandoning her husband, and the unbelieving world says, oh, this is great. This is wonderful. You know what this woman is doing? She's rebelling against the patriarchy. This woman, she doesn't need no man, or something like that. Or when a husband abandons his wife, well, the unbelieving world, they have a way of dealing with that. They look at the wife, and they say, well, she wasn't fulfilling his needs, or something like that. But isn't it so interesting that when it comes to parents abandoning their children, everybody knows that that is wicked. It's absolutely wicked. Perhaps you saw this news story about 6 months ago. It made national headlines about this woman in Ohio who abandoned her one-year-old daughter to go to Puerto Rico on vacation for 10 days. And she went on vacation for 10 days. She came back, and of course, unfortunately, her daughter was dead. Her daughter had died. And everybody's reaction to the story was the exact same. Even the pagans looked and they said, this is so evil. This woman doesn't deserve jail time. This woman deserves a death penalty. It is right and it is just to put this woman to death for what she did to her own daughter. It is horrible when that happens. It's absolutely terrible when parents abandon their children. And of course, you see this more often with fathers abandoning their children rather than mothers, right? Statistically speaking, a father is way more likely to abandon his children. And you have to be living under a rock not to see the impact that that has had on our society. The incredible impact, and I'm using incredible in a bad way, the really, really incredibly bad impact that that has had on society, where you look and you see that children who are abandoned by their fathers are more likely to end up in drugs, end up in prison. Children who are abandoned by their fathers are more likely to abandon their children. See, that's how the cycle works. That's how it goes. On and on and on it goes. It is absolutely horrible. And God has ingrained this on the human heart. He's ingrained it on the human heart where everybody knows that this is wicked. A parent's role is to be there for their children. And more specifically, a father's role is to be there for his children, to love them, to protect them, to care for them, to keep them safe, and to keep them secure. Now, I say all this to you by way of introduction because I think that that is an important backdrop for us as Christians to understand. Because as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, We can sometimes fall into the trap of being pessimistic in regards to our salvation, where we look and we ponder our salvation. We look at this good thing that is our salvation, and we think to ourselves that our salvation will fail. Perhaps we look and perhaps we say something like this. We say, well, everyone else has abandoned me. Why should this relationship that I have with the Lord be any different? Or perhaps we do the opposite, where we look and we say, well, I've ruined every single relationship that I've ever had. Why should this relationship that I have with the Lord be any different? But as Christians, we have to understand something so simple and yet so essential, and it's this. God is the best father, and we believers are his children. God is the best father, and we believers are his children. And nothing, absolutely nothing in the entire universe will ever be able to break this relationship that exists between God and his children. Believer in here, you have to know that. You must know that right at the onset of this sermon, that there is absolutely nothing that can break this relationship that you, believer, have with the Lord. And here's the thing about this. The thing about this is that God wants us to know this. He wants us to know this, that there is nothing that can make you, believer, you, child of God, there is nothing that can make you not a child of God. You see, you can't be included in the family of God one second and then excluded the next. Doesn't work that way. And he wants us to know this. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he wants us to know that he is the one who perseveres us. He is the one who secures us. And he is the one who keeps us eternally secure to the very end. And that's what we're going to see today in our text. We are going to see that all those who come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will persevere in the end because of the grace of God. God, he will never ever depart from his people because he perseveres us. And because of this, his children will never ever depart from him. What's happening here as we move into John 10, verse 22? Well, what's happening is we've moved ahead 2 months in time. So the cross at this point is 4 months away. 4 months from this moment, the Lord Jesus will go to the cross and bear the wrath of God for the sins of his people. If you remember, John 7, really all the way to John chapter 19, deal with the last 6 months of Jesus' earthly ministry. And John 7 to John 10, verse 21, was dealing around the time period of the Feast of Tabernacles, which would take place in mid to late October. And now, as we head into John 10, verse 22, we're dealing with something known as the Feast of Dedication. This would take place in mid to late December every single year. And not to get too into detail, because it's not really the point of the sermon, but the Feast of Dedication wouldn't start to be celebrated in Israel until 164 BC. So you won't find like the Feast of Dedication anywhere in your Old Testament, because we know in our knowledge of Scripture that the last book of the Bible in the Old Testament that was written is either the book of Nehemiah or the book of Malachi, and that was written 400, 425 BC. And then God would not send another prophet to Israel until John the Baptist arose up on the scene. And in between that time period, it's known as the 400 or 425 silent years. And what happened in 164 BC is basically there is this Greek pagan god who ransacked Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and he set up all of these pagan statues. He set up statues of Zeus and statues of other Greek gods, and he demanded that the Jews worship Zeus and all these other pagan gods. And what faithful Jewish men did at the time was they ended up throwing the Greeks out of Jerusalem, out of the temple, and they restored the temple. And then what they would do after that is they would celebrate this, and that's what's known as the Feast of Dedication. Today, we know the Feast of Dedication by another name, and that name is Hanukkah. Once again, I know I just said it, but I'm going to say it one more time. The cross of the Lord Jesus is 4 months away. Verse 22, where we'll pick up this morning, it says this. It says, now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. So the setting here is established. It's a feast of dedication. It's mid to late December, and it's winter. Verse 23 sets the scene a little bit more clear. It says in verse 23, it says, "And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." Solomon's porch would be this section on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So just to kind of give you a layout of the city of Jerusalem at this time, you have this elevated section known as the Temple Mount, which makes up about 1/6 of the entire city of Jerusalem. And on the Temple Mount, you would have things there like the temple. And to the eastern side, you would have this thing called Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch is basically like a bunch of columns, and on top of the column is a roof, and these columns, it's enclosed on one side and open to the other side. So what people would do is they would go to Solomon's porch if, say, it was raining or if it was cold out because it would be warmer there. You may recognize Solomon's porch from the book of Acts, because this is where Peter preached his second great sermon in the book of Acts. This is also the place where early believers gathered together on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where Jesus is here in John chapter 10. So the scene is becoming very, very clear. We learn where this is taking place. It's taking place in Jerusalem, in Solomon's porch. We learn what Jesus was doing when this happened. It says he was walking. And echoes here, no doubt, of John 1, verse 14, which says that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. That's what's happening here. We have God incarnate walking amongst the people. Let's continue here. Verse 24, it says this. It says, "Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Now, this may seem genuine. This may seem genuine at first glance, but this isn't genuine. This is not genuine coming from the Jews' part. They're coming to Jesus with hostility and with malice. This is more along the lines of, how much longer are you going to continue to be an annoyance to us? How much longer are you going to continue to be a nuisance to us? They're coming to him with malice, with ill intent. And what they want is they want the Lord Jesus to say something that will incriminate him so that they can use that against him later on. That's what they want. That's their motive here. So this, verse 24, this is the Jews coming to Jesus with hostility, with anger, and with malice. They have the audacity to say to Jesus, to say to him, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." AKA, make this known openly so that we can further incriminate you. Think about what's going on here. This is how we know that this by no means could possibly be genuine. The cross is 4 months away. It's not like this is at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. If this was at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, where nobody really had heard about Jesus up until that point, well, then you could say, okay, well, maybe they're being genuine here because they're not really sure. But this is 4 months away from the cross. Jesus has made it very, very clear that he's the Christ. He's made that so clear. He hasn't been hiding a single thing. Therefore, we conclude that this is not genuine on the part of the Jews here. What they're doing is they're coming to Jesus because they want Jesus to say something to then use as evidence against him. And of course, since the Lord Jesus Christ is omniscient, of course, since the Lord Jesus Christ knows all things, he knows their motives. Verse 25, it says this, it says, "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me.'" So he's already made it clear to them. And that's basically what he's saying here. He's saying, "I've already made this very, very clear." Now, somebody could come to this. Somebody could come here, and they could suggest, and they could say, "Jesus, how about you just give them what they want? Just give them what they want. What's the big deal?" But we just said that he knows their motives. He knows what they're all about. Also, we have to remember here that Jesus is under zero obligation to do anything for these people. He's under zero obligation to do anything for them. He doesn't even have to respond to them. You know what Jesus could have done here? Upon them coming to Jesus and saying this, Jesus could have turned his back on them and just walked away. He could have done that. Would have been completely just for him to do that. Him responding is way more than what these people deserve. You know, this is a good reminder for us as we ponder what's going on here. It's a good reminder for us in that sinful man cannot go to God and demand that he do anything. Sinful man cannot go to God and demand or command that he do anything. That's what's happening here. You have sinful man going to the Lord Jesus Christ, going to God in the flesh, and commanding and demanding that he do this. Now, side note here, sometimes in your reading of Scripture, and I think of specifically the Psalms, sometimes you'll see the psalmist, and I'm thinking specifically of King David, you'll see the psalmist sometimes seem as if he's demanding or commanding that God do something. And he's stating imperatives to God. And we typically think of imperatives as commands or demands. But oftentimes, or I shouldn't say oftentimes, every single time in Scripture, when somebody is doing that with the Lord, those aren't imperatives of demands or commands. Those are imperatives of requests. So, for example, in Psalm 35, verse 1b, David, he says to the Lord, he says, "Fight against those who fight against me." So you look at that, and first glance, you say, well, it seems like he's commanding that God do this. But he's not. He's requesting. It's more along the lines of, "God, would you please fight against those who fight against me?" Those are imperatives of request. And it's just important to note, and important for us to realize, because creatures do not have the authority to go to the Creator and demand that he do anything. We do not have that authority. And here in John chapter 10, that's what the creatures are doing. The creatures are going to the Creator. They're going to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are demanding and commanding that he do this. But that is not how it works. And you know something? You know something? This is the status of mankind apart from the grace of God, is it not? It most certainly is. Sinful man thinks that he can do this. Sinful man, apart from the grace of God, thinks that God owes him something. Sinful man thinks that he could go to God and say, "God, you must do this thing." But that is not how it works. It doesn't work that way. Let's continue here. Verse 26, the Lord Jesus, he continues speaking, and he says this. He says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." Notice how this breaks down. It breaks down perfectly for us. Here's why you don't believe. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus says, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Do you see what Jesus is emphasizing here? Do you see where the emphasis is placed? These Jews, they refuse to come to Jesus because they are not his sheep. A.W. Pink, in his wonderful commentary on the Gospel of John, he makes the point that so many out there wish that verse 26 did not say what it says. So many out there wish that they could flip around this sentence. So many out there wish that verse 26 said, "You are not my sheep because you don't believe." But that's not what it says. That's not the layout of the verse. It says there, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Why is it that so many wish that it was flipped around? Well, I think it's obvious. It's because so many do not like what's being emphasized here. So many do not like that the sovereignty of God over salvation is being emphasized here in verse 26. You see, we're blessed here. We're blessed here because the bedrock of Reformed theology is the fact that God is sovereign. That he's sovereign over everything. He's not 99.9% sovereign. He is 1,000,000,000% sovereign. And we're blessed here because, once again, that's the bedrock of Reformed theology. But we're not so naive to not understand, because we do understand, that there are many out there who don't like that. Many out there who don't like it when you talk about God's sovereignty over absolutely everything. And they don't like what Jesus says here. They don't like that he says, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." What is Jesus saying to them? Jesus is saying to them that they do not belong to him. They don't belong to him. They aren't the ones whom the Father gave to the Son from before the world began. They aren't the ones that Jesus left heaven for on this rescue mission to save. They aren't the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. To make it a little bit simpler, they aren't the elect. They are not the elect. Recall what it says in John 6, verse 37a. It says there, the Lord Jesus, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. John 6, verse 44, the Lord Jesus, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. What was being emphasized there in John 6? Well, it was the doctrine of election. It's apparent there in John 6, and it's very, very apparent here. The doctrine of election is apparent here in John chapter 10, no doubt about that. You do not believe. Why not? Jesus says, because you are not of my sheep. You see where the focus is. The focus is on the Lord. The focus is on God. God is the one who saves sinners by his grace. God is the one who does that. God is the one who gets the credit. Man does not get the credit. God is the one who gets the credit. Now, upon saying this, please don't confuse me. I am by no means saying that man is not responsible for coming to saving faith in Jesus. Two things can be true at the same time, and two things can be biblical at the same time. It's true and biblical that man is 100% responsible for coming to saving faith in Jesus, and it's true and biblical that God is 100% sovereign over salvation. God is the one who saves sinners. That's what he does. But you see, God isn't just the one who saves sinners and then stops. It's not like God presses a button and says, oh, great, they're saved, and then he just stops and doesn't care about those that he saved. No, God is the one who saves to the uttermost. Our God, our triune God, he's so awesome. He's so incredible that he actually perseveres us, perseveres believers to the very end. Let's look at what it says. Verses 27, 28, 29, this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. John 10, verse 27, 28, and 29 says this. The Lord Jesus, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. What we see here is the absolute greatest passage in all the scriptures that exist about the eternal security of the believer. Believer, you cannot lose your salvation. Christian, person in here who has been born again. By the way, I'm using these two terms synonymously. That's a proper way to use them. Christian, being born again, we're talking about the same thing. You cannot be a Christian unless you've been born again by the grace of God. So if you're ever talking to somebody and they say, well, I'm a Christian, I just haven't been born again. No, it doesn't work that way. They're synonymous terms. Christian, individual in here who has been born again, you cannot, under any circumstances, lose your salvation. You can't. It is impossible. Now, upon saying that, I would venture to guess that every single Christian in here has had to battle with this. I'd venture to guess that every single Christian in here at one point or another, or perhaps even right now, is battling with this, where you look and you say, okay, well, I know what the scriptures say about this. I know what the scriptures say about the eternal security of the believer, but maybe that applies to everybody else aside from me. Maybe that must be talking about every other believer except for me. And no doubt, this has caused many, many a sleepless night. When I first got saved, this was something that caused me so many sleepless nights. And you know what I did? What I did was I purchased a book from a well-known and excellent preacher on the subject of being eternally secure in the hands of Christ and in the hands of his Father. Purchased this book thinking that it was going to make things better, and you know what it did? It made things way worse. Made things like a million times worse. I got even worse sleep than I did before. And what I should have done is I should have just gone to my pastor. I should have just gone to him and said, Pastor, I'm really struggling with this. Can you please help me? But I didn't do that. I didn't do that because I thought that I'd be wasting his time. That's what I thought, which of course was ridiculous. And I also thought that I was like the only person who ever thought about this. That's what I thought, which quite literally makes zero sense. Not to mention, I mean, I just bought a book on the subject. So obviously, like, the book wasn't just written for me. It was written for a lot of people because this is something that a lot of people struggle with. And I should have just gone to my pastor, and I didn't. Which, side note here, if you're struggling with this or if you're struggling with anything, please come to your pastors. Please come to us. Do not think that you'll be wasting our time or something like that. Please don't think that. Nothing could be further from the truth. Don't do what I did. I didn't go to my pastor when I should have. But thankfully, I was in a good church. And every single week, I was sitting under the faithful preaching of the Word of God. And every single week, through the means of grace, through the primary means of grace, which is the faithful preaching of the Word of God, hearing it every week, it helped immensely. Because since I was sitting under such good preaching, I was constantly being bombarded with the truth that God is sovereign, that He's sovereign over absolutely everything. Not only was I hearing it from the pulpit, but when I would open up my Bible every day to read it, I was seeing this all over the place, that God is 1,000% sovereign. And I had to ask myself the question, do I actually believe this? Do I actually believe that God is sovereign? Or is it just words that I say? Which one is it? And you know, as I say that, you know, that's really what it all comes down to, isn't it? When you think about Reformed theology, when you think about the doctrines of grace, or you think about Calvinism, really it all comes down to this. Is God sovereign or is He not? That's what it comes down to. Is God sovereign or is He not sovereign? Well, of course, the overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that God is completely sovereign over absolutely everything. And because of that, He is trustworthy. He is trustworthy, and we could trust every single thing that He says in His Word. Look at what's stated here in John 10. Look at verse 27. Look at the first part of it. Jesus says, "My sheep hear My voice." Where is it that we hear His voice? Well, we hear it in His Word. That's where we hear it. It's that sweet gospel voice. And then Jesus says, continuing in verse 27, He says, "And I know them, and I know the sheep." Echoes back, no doubt, to John 10, verse 4. If you look back in John chapter 10, the verse 4, you'll see these similarities between what Jesus just said and what He said back in verse 4. John 10, verse 4, Jesus says this. He says, "And when He," and the "He" here is the true shepherd, He's talking about Himself, says, "And when He brings out His own sheep, He goes before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice." So you see the similarities. But you also see the differences between verse 4 and verse 27. Because the thrust of verse 4 was the sheep's knowledge of the shepherd. That was the thrust there. But now, in verse 27, Jesus is speaking about His intimate knowledge of the sheep. Believer, the Lord Jesus Christ, He knows you. Believers, the Lord Jesus, He knows us. Question for you here. Question, and this is an obvious question with a very, very obvious answer. The question is this: can Jesus ever go from knowing us to not knowing us? Can that happen? Imagine something like this were to happen. Let's imagine that you, member of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, let's say you've been coming here for decades. For decades you've been coming here. And there's somebody here at the church who's also a member, and you love this brother or sister in Christ. They've been coming here for decades as well. And every single Lord's Day, you make it a point to talk to one another, to see how each other is doing. You call one another throughout the week. You pray with one another throughout the week. You fellowship, whether it be at church or outside of church, you fellowship together. And then, one Lord's Day, after service, you go to this brother or sister. You say, "Hey, brother, hey, sister, how's it going?" And they look at you and they say, "And you are? Who are you?" What would your reaction be? Well, your reaction at first will be something like this. You'd say, "Oh, good joke. right? Great joke you're playing. I don't really get it, but yeah, that was super, super funny. Very good joke. But then if they continued and they said, no, seriously, like, who are you? I have no idea who you are. You would say, okay, what's happening here? What's going on? Have you gone mad? Of course you know me. Now you hear that and you say, yeah, that's pretty crazy to think that something like that would happen. Well, consider how much crazier it is to think that Jesus can forget about the sheep. Think about how crazy that is. It is ludicrous. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, 22, and 23. Matthew 7, verse 21, 22, and 23. As you're turning there, you're well aware of Matthew 7, verse 21, 22, and 23, because it's referred to as the most terrifying passage in all the scriptures, but going to hopefully show you, Christian, that you don't need to fear this passage in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 21, 22, and 23. Look at what the Lord Jesus says. Verse 21 of Matthew 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Christian, let me ask you, do you desire to do the will of God? Do you desire that? Well, if you're a Christian, of course you desire that. If you're a Christian, that's what you desire. You desire to glorify God. You desire to do his will. Now, of course, you don't do it perfectly, but nonetheless, overall speaking, that is your great desire, to do the will of God, to glorify God. Verse 22, the Lord Jesus, he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Christian, do you do this? Do you plead your own works before the Lord? Do you go before God and say, God, look at how incredible I am. Look at how wonderful I am. Have you not noticed how great I am? Is that what you do, Christian? No, you don't do that. Of course you do not do that. And then verse 23 is more prevalent to our discussion. Verse 23, Jesus says this. He says, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What does he say there? He says, I never knew you. He doesn't say, well, I knew you for a period of time. He doesn't say that. It's not like, well, he knew me from 2017 to 2022, but now he no longer knows me. No, you can't come to that conclusion based on what he says here. He says, I never knew you. These people, they were never saved to begin with. They were never trusting in the Lord Jesus to begin with. You know, at verse 23, if it said, and then I will declare to them, I don't know you anymore. If it said that, well, then that would be terrifying. Then that would be terrifying, because then we would look and we would say, oh, I hope that that's not talking about me. But look at what he says. He says, I never knew you. They were never saved to begin with. But now perhaps upon hearing that, you dear brother, you dear sister in the Lord who is struggling with your salvation, you hear that and you respond in your mind and you say, okay, Dan, yeah, I've heard this, but maybe he has actually forgotten about me. Maybe he has done that. Because maybe you're thinking that because you say unbiblical things to yourself, constantly putting yourself down in your own mind, saying things like, well, I'm so worthless, I'm so forgettable, I'm so easily forgotten about, and maybe, therefore, that means that Jesus has forgotten about me. Maybe that means that God has forgotten about me. Well, did you know that that line of argumentation, not only is it false, but that's been used before. That's what was happening in our first scripture reading. In Isaiah 49, this is what the people said to God. Isaiah 49, verse 14. Listen to this. It says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. That was the charge against God. The charge against God was, you've forsaken me. You have forgotten me. And then look, or listen to the tender, tender and gentle response from God. Verse 15 and beginning of verse 16. God says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." Think about it. Can a mother forget her nursing child? Let's say a mother is nursing a baby for 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 months. 8, 9, 10 times a day nursing this baby. And then one day just wakes up and says, "Whose baby is this? What baby is this?" You say, "That's crazy." Well, God says, "Yeah, that is crazy." How much crazier it is to think that God will forget. Christian, find great comfort in this. Find great comfort in the fact that Christ knows you. He knows you, and he will not forget about you. Next, in verse 28 of John 10, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, once again, he wants us to know this. He wants us to know that we are eternally secure in his hands. Verse 28, we see three precious, precious promises here. Verse 28, the word of God, it says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Three precious promises. Precious promise number one, Jesus gives the sheep eternal life. He says there, "I give them eternal life." Eternal life, not temporal life, not a life that lasts for a billion years. No, he says, "I give them eternal life." You see, if we could lose our salvation, well then, Jesus wouldn't have said this. He wouldn't have said it because it wouldn't make sense for him to say. But he says, "I give them eternal life, everlasting life." It's precious promise number one, that Jesus gives the sheep eternal life. Precious promise number two, Jesus says that the sheep shall never perish. He says there in the middle of verse 28, verse 28b, "And they," the sheep, "shall never perish." They will never die. They will never, ever be lost. I want to mention something here in regards to John 10, verse 28b. Something here in regards to the Greek construction of verse 28b. And I don't often do this, but sometimes it's very, very helpful. And I believe that here is one of those times where it's very, very helpful. What you have here in John 10, verse 28b, in the original language, in the Greek, is you have a double negative back-to-back. So quite literally, if you were reading it, the verse would read something like this. It would say, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never not perish." Or it would be, "And they shall not never perish." It's a double negative. It's two consecutive negative adverbs back to back. This is how you strongly negate something in Greek. This is actually the strongest way to negate something. This way of negating this way, or a similar way of negating, showing, emphasizing a negation that this can't happen, this was used in John 6, verse 37b, where Jesus says there, he says, upon saying, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And then he says, "And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." It was the same double negation. I will not, never cast out. I will no, not cast out. To put it in a modern day language, it's like saying that this can never, ever, 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 ever happen. That's basically what it is. Certainly not can this happen. Absolutely not can this happen. They shall never, ever, 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 ever perish. It cannot happen. So that's precious promise number two. Jesus says they shall never perish. It cannot happen. Precious promise number three. Jesus says there at the end of verse 28, he says, "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Will there be opposition that comes up? Will there be opposition that will arise trying to snatch the believer out of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course. Of course that will happen. But will the opposition be successful? No. No way. Jesus says there, he says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, the Lord Jesus, he continues, and he says this. He says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. What is Jesus doing here? Well, Jesus is telling them that both he and his Father are in on this. Both God the Son and God the Father are in on this. This is a double security. This is an unbreakable security. It would have been enough if Jesus had just stopped after verse 28. That would have been enough, but he doesn't stop there. Instead, he goes one step further. You know, I was doing some research, and I found out that the most expensive diamond in the entire world is a diamond from India, and I'm probably saying the name wrong, but it's called the Kohinoor diamond. And it's so expensive that apparently they don't even know like what to price it at because it's worth so much. So people who go to price diamonds, they go and they're like, I don't even know what to value this at because it's so incredible. It's so expensive. Now let's pretend that the owner of this Kohinoor diamond, let's say that he or she encased this diamond around 5 million tons of reinforced steel. And then let's say there's a group of robbers who wanted to steal this diamond. But then they came to find out that in order to steal this diamond, you had to hammer through 5 million tons of reinforced steel. What would the thieves and robbers say? They would say, well, we're not even going to try to do this because it's impossible. We're not going to do it because it's impossible. But then let's say that the owner of that diamond says, yeah, I know that it's already encased in 5 million tons of reinforced steel, but I'm going to add 5 million more tons of reinforced steel all around it. It was already impossible that it would get stolen, but now it's even more impossible. Now, it's an insufficient illustration, but I'm sure you get the point. Believer, it would have been enough if Jesus had just said, if he had just finished off by saying, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. But he goes one step further, and he says that nobody can snatch us out of the Father's hand as well. To quote A.W. Pink on this, he says that believers are secured in the clasped hands of omnipotence. We are absolutely secure. It's also pretty amazing because just as somebody thinks about being in the hands of Christ, right, perhaps the temptation would be to think that, okay, if that was the case, if we are secured in Christ's hands, if Christ is holding me, well then he doesn't have a free hand to fight with. He doesn't have a free hand to protect me. But by Jesus saying what he says in verse 29 and stating what he says about the Father being in on this, by stating what he says about the Father having his hand on us, it's almost as if underlying all of this is this: Christian, do not worry. Do not worry. Two hands are securing you, the Son's hand and the Father's hand. Two hands are fighting for you as well, the Son's hand and the Father's hand. God, he is so gracious, and God will never, ever depart from his people because he is the one who perseveres us until the very end. Consider what it says in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 8. Romans 8, we'll look at verse 35. Romans 8, verse 35, this is the Apostle Paul writing, of course, under inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. And he says this, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? You know, this is a rhetorical question to which the answer is none of those things will do that. None of those things will separate us from the love of Christ. Now, in case that wasn't obvious, well, he just answers the question in verses 38 and 39. Look at what he says. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can do it. Nothing can stop he who began a good work in you, believer, from bringing it to completion. Nothing can stop that. You know what the word nothing means? The word nothing, it means nothing. That's what the word means. The word nothing doesn't mean something. You see, that's what the atheists say. The atheists look and they say, well, you know, nothing really means something. And then all these people hear and they say, wow, that's a great point. It's not a great point. It's a horrible point. Nothing, it doesn't mean something. Nothing means nothing. It means nothing. Nothing can break this bond, believer, that we have with the Lord, because we are eternally secure. Now, let's quickly address some of the main objections to this doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. Objection number one. Objection number one, it goes like this. It goes, if you say this to people, if you say that you are eternally secure because you're trusting in Christ, well, then you give them a license to sin. But that's what the unbeliever does. That's what the unbeliever does. The unbeliever hears about this. The unbeliever hears about the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. And the unbeliever says, oh, great. I'm just going to go off and sin. That's what I'm going to do. That's how the unbeliever responds. The believer doesn't respond that way. No way does the believer respond in that way. If you think back, or if you look back to John 10, verse 27c at the end of it, Jesus says that the sheep, what do? They follow him. They obey him. They desire to obey Jesus. So with that in mind, objection number one is completely thrown out. Objection number two, it goes like this. Well, this doctrine of eternal security, it can't be true because I know someone who was a Christian who has now abandoned the faith. And admittedly, this is a difficult thing, right? Especially if it was somebody who was very close to you, somebody who appeared to be on fire for the Lord, and then they become apostate, they abandon the faith. Then you look and you say, how can this happen? Well, this must mean that this person was actually a believer, but then they've lost their salvation. It's also kind of difficult because just the way the English language works, just the way we kind of talk about this, it kind of implies that this person was actually a believer because we'll say like, well, they abandoned the faith. So the implication is that maybe they actually truly believed the faith. Maybe they actually truly believed it. But that's not what we mean when we say that. It's just a way that we have to communicate this in English. When we talk about apostates or when we talk about apostasy, what we mean is we say that they abandon what they said they believed, but they never actually truly believed it. It's what 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 is talking about, where it says they went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so it would be manifest, so it would be made clear that they were not of us. So objection number two is thrown out. Objection number three. It goes like this. It goes, Hebrews chapter 6 teaches that believers can lose their salvation. But Hebrews chapter 6 does not teach that. It doesn't teach that. Now, if Hebrews chapter 6 was the only chapter that we had in Scripture, well, then maybe you could come to that conclusion. But in light of the rest of Scripture, in light of, say, what we've been going through, John 10, or in light of these other chapters, John 6, Isaiah 49, or Romans 8, then we come to the conclusion that in no way can it be possible that Hebrews 6 is teaching that believers can lose their salvation. So what is happening in Hebrews chapter 6? Well, what's happening in Hebrews chapter 6 is the author of Hebrews is giving a warning, a dire warning to those who aren't true believers. Those who are hesitating to embrace the Lord Jesus, despite all of the things that God has given to the Hebrew people. It's a warning to them. It is a warning to come to Christ right now. Do not wait. Do not tarry. Because if you do wait, if you do tarry, eventually it'll get to the point where it will be impossible for you to be saved. The truth has been laid out. And if you deny the truth, you do so to your own demise. Unbeliever in here, You who have not yet come to saving faith in Jesus, you have to know this. You have to know that you should not tarry. You should not wait. Do not put off the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't do that. Jesus makes it so clear in his word that he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Do not tarry. Do not wait. Do not deny the truth. Because if you do, you do so to your own demise. Here's what we want to take away from John chapter 10, verses 22 through 29. We want to take away that the saints, they persevere because God is the one who perseveres us. That's what he does. You know, we all know this. We all know this. We've all heard this before. If you've ever heard a sermon on the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer, which I'd be under the assumption that a lot of people in here have heard multiple sermons on this. Well, you've heard the phrase, and I'm not sure who came up with it first, but it's a great phrase, that if we could lose our salvation, then we would. Or it's a great phrase, and I'm sure you've heard it before. If we could lose it, then we would. And of course, that's true. If we could lose it, we would. We would be setting world records for fastest time that anybody has ever lost their salvation if we could lose it. Praise God that that cannot happen. Praise God that he is the one who perseveres us to the end by his grace. Now, quick disclaimer here, and this may seem like opposite of everything that I've been saying thus far, but I promise you that it's not. Perhaps you're in here, believer, and you're not struggling with your eternal security before the Lord. But perhaps you're wondering, saying, well, how can I come alongside those who are struggling with this? What should I do? Well, when we come alongside those who are struggling with this, what we want to do is we want to use wisdom when deciding whether or not to encourage somebody or to rebuke somebody. Allow me to explain what I mean. We don't just want to say to everyone who ponders, am I really a Christian? Am I actually saved? We don't just want to blanketly say to everybody, oh, yes, you most certainly are. We don't just want to do that. And I'll give you two examples here. Let's say you were to take person number one. Person number one, you know person number one. You love person number one. You and person number one, you fellowship often together. You've seen the fruit in person number one's life. You've seen that person number one loves the Lord. Person number one loves the people of God. But person number one struggles with their salvation. Person number one constantly says things to themselves like, am I even saved? To that person, we want to go to them. We want to say, look, brother, sister, I know your life. I've seen the fruit. I know you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. Allow me to encourage you with what the Word of God says. That's what we want to do with person number one. We want to encourage person number one. But then let's say there's person number two. And person number two is a young man. Person number two, he comes to church, but then he stops. And then people from that church go to this man out of love for him. And they say something like, hey, is everything okay? We haven't seen you at church. Are you doing all right? And then person number two responds by saying, I'm doing fine. I'm perfectly fine. Yeah, I know I haven't been at church. It's because I want to go out Saturday night. I want to go out Saturday night and want to get drunk and want to smoke marijuana. And I don't want anybody telling me that I shouldn't do that. And I want to engage in pornography and I want to watch pornography. And I don't want anybody telling me that I shouldn't be doing that. And oh, you know, I'm not even really sure if I am a Christian. Obviously, the person number two, we're not going to say, oh no, come on, you definitely are a Christian. No, we're not going to do that. With person number two, we're going to rebuke person number two. We're going to tell person number two to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you hear that story about person number two and you think, well, that's pretty far-fetched. It's actually not that far-fetched. Things like that, unfortunately, do happen. If you go back to Matthew chapter 7, to that passage where Jesus there, he said, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, that's what person number two is doing. Person number two is practicing lawlessness. And so, as we end here, believer, Christians, as we end here, I want to ask you a question. Is there a more encouraging doctrine? Is there a more encouraging doctrine? Are you not encouraged, believer? knowing that God is the one who will persevere us in the end. How can you not be encouraged by that? The sheep are joined to Christ, and the sheep can never be unjoined to the Lord Jesus Christ. God, by his grace, he has joined us to him in Christ, and that will never, ever be broken. Christian man, Christian woman, be encouraged. You are joined to Christ, and nothing will ever cause you to be unjoined to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for just how gracious you are to us. We thank you, God, for this precious doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. God, we thank you that you saved us by your grace, and we thank you, God, that you are the one who perseveres us to the very end. God, we know that if it was left up to us in our own devices to keep ourselves saved, God, we know that we would fall away. And we thank you, Lord, for your preserving grace. We thank you, God, that we are secure in the hands of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and we are secure in your hand as well, secured in the clasped hands of omnipotence. God, we praise you for that. We praise you, God, for the encouragement that we get from that. God, we pray here now. We pray, God, for anybody in this place who does not yet know what it's like to be eternally secure. God, for those believers who are struggling with this, we pray, God, that this message would be an encouragement to them. And Lord, for those in here who have not yet been born again, for those in here who have not yet come to saving faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus, we pray, Lord God, that you would do a work. We pray, God, that you would soften their hearts and that you would cause them this day to be born again by your grace. We thank you, God, for how good you are to us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.